How many of you have ever had a vision of God? Now, before you answer the question, let me make sure you understand it. I'm not asking you how many of you have at some point tried to envision what God may look like. As foolish as that is, we've all done that. But how many of you has God actually given you a vision of himself, taken you into the throne room of God, and allowed you to see, to use the Old Testament term, his Shekinah glory? I can tell you that's never happened to me. I seriously doubt that it's happened to at least very many of you. But I just wonder, if that did happen to you, would you pay particular attention to what God had to say to you? I mean, when he was looking you nose to nose, eye to eye, anthropomorphically speaking, would you pay particular attention to what he had to say? There was a man in the Old Testament that had that kind of an experience. And you might be surprised at what God had to say to him. His name was Isaiah. And one day Isaiah saw the Lord. And the Lord was sitting high and lifted up on his throne. And the train of his robe, it says, filled the entire temple where he was sitting. And there were angels that were attending to him. They were seraphim. They had six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two wings they covered their feet, and with the other two they flew. And these angels kept calling out back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And as they spoke, their voices literally shook the foundations of the temple where they were, and the whole room was filled with smoke. And when Isaiah saw this, he said, "Oh, it's all over. I'm done." He said, "I am doomed. I am a sinner. I have filthy lips, and I live among people who have filthy lips. And yet I have seen the Lord of heaven's armies." And then one of the seraphim went over to the altar and with tongs took a hot coal off the altar and flew over to Isaiah and placed it on his lips. And he said, "Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Now, I've read a handful of stories in my lifetime, never talked to anybody, but I've read a handful of stories who supposedly they went to heaven and they had a conversation with God. And virtually every one of those stories, God was this grandfatherly kind of figure. And it was this peaceful kind of conversation. That was not Isaiah's experience. Isaiah had a completely different interaction with the Lord. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he was terrified. He suddenly recognized every deficiency that he had. He suddenly remembered every command of the Lord that he had left undone. And he immediately had the sense that it was all over. I mean, he was done. And he had that feeling because he had seen the Lord, the commander of heaven's armies. Now, it's interesting to me in that exchange what the Lord had to say to Isaiah. God did not say to him, "You know, Isaiah, we're pretty good buds, and I wanted you to have this experience so you could really feel good about yourself." That's not what he said. Instead, the Lord said to him, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" Now, it was one of those divine rhetorical questions. Everybody knew the answer. But God wanted to hear Isaiah say it. And he did. Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." I will grant you that we're not standing in heaven, and we're not in the midst of the Shekinah glory of God, but Lifeway Church is standing in the presence of Almighty God today, and he's asking the same question. Who will go to these people? Who will be my messenger? What's your answer? Don't look around. This is personal. What's your answer? We all have to face that question. In the New Testament, Jesus reissued the commission to his disciples. Each of the Gospels record a slightly different version of it. And just before he goes up into heaven, before he ascends, Jesus makes this comment. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people everywhere about me in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In that statement, and several others very similar to it, Jesus made missions our business. He made it personal. We're going to see this in just a few minutes, but God's purpose for his people has always been that they should be his ambassadors speaking his message to the world. Christians are, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, Christians are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ. And in light of the clear teaching of Scripture, why are we so comfortable with treating his command optionally? How come we can feel so comfortable taking something that is so pervasive throughout Scripture and essentially ignoring it and saying, you know, missions belongs to somebody else? Why do we seek to make missions somebody else's business when God so clearly made it ours? Now, before I answer that question, for the sake of those of you who may be our guests, allow me to put some perspective on this conversation this morning. As Heather told you, we are just a few days away from the beginning of our Global Impact Celebration. In fact, it starts Wednesday evening. And for the past few weeks, we have been preparing ourselves for the Global Impact Celebration by asking and answering this question. What do we need to do differently for us to reach out across the street and around the world? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Across the street, around the world. If we're honest about it, for a variety of reasons, most of us really do treat missions as though it's somebody else's concern. It either belongs to the mission agency, or it belongs to those who are already on the field as missionaries, or it belongs to the global universal church, but we never stop and accept the responsibility that God has given that responsibility to me. That means that if we're going to reach out across the street and around the world, then we're going to have to do some things differently, aren't we? We're going to have to think differently about some things. We're going to have to do differently in some circumstances. And we've been talking about, and we said there were four things that we knew right off the top of our head that we needed to do. Number one, we need to think differently about our time. Most of us see time as a constraint that limits what we do, not as a resource that allows us to do something. But as a resource, it must be managed, and it must be managed in harmony with the Master's agenda. Secondly, some of us, in fact, probably most of us, are going to have to reorder our priorities. Most of us have elevated some discretionary thing to the category of must, when in reality, it's a can. I mean, you can do it, it's okay, but it's not a must. And we've taken what we can do and elevated it to something that we must do. And we're going to have to reorder some of those priorities to make room for what God says we must do. Thirdly, we talked about this last week. We all need to find and fulfill our kingdom assignment. Our kingdom assignment is that sweet spot in ministry. It's that thing that God made us for. He designed us for it. He shaped us for it. He's brought us to that moment. We must find it and we must do it. And we are most effective in the kingdom when we love our world by serving our world in the way that God designed us and shaped us. And not only that, we're most satisfied when we do that. And that brings us to number four. We will need to make missions personal. We're going to have to make missions our personal responsibility. This morning, I want to show you why it's so important that we make missions our business. And I want to do it by looking at four foundational theological concepts. Now, when I use that word theological, everybody kind of shudders a little bit. No, these are just foundational truths that the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And I want us to see these four concepts. These four concepts make up Missions 101. I mean, if you want to understand what the Bible teaches about missions, these are the foundational truths. You get these four, you'll be all right. You miss these four, and everything else you learn is going to be out of shape. We need to understand these four things. Number one, God is the center of all things, and He desires that all peoples of the world know Him through Jesus Christ and worship Him. That's foundational. We have to understand that God is the center of all things. Now, I suspect that most of us have progressed to the point that we're not shocked by that. There may be a handful of us in the room who still believe that we're the center of the universe. But the vast majority of us have figured out by now that we are not the center of the universe, that God is. That He is the center of all things, and that His Word, the Bible, is not primarily about us. It is only secondarily about us. It is primarily about Him and His plan and His purposes. And according to the Bible, that Bible that is primarily about God and His purpose, it is God's plan that people, all people, know Him through Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reveals God's plan for all people and how they are to know Him and ultimately to worship Him. Go back to the book of Genesis. Go back to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Folks, that is absolutely foundational to your understanding of the rest of the Scripture. You can remember what's in the book of Genesis very easily. There's four events and there's four people. I want you to see the four events. What's the number one event in the order in Scripture? Creation. Creation. God created. And what does He say? He says that He created everything by God, and according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it was all created for God. It was all about Him. But then what happened? The fall. Second event is the fall. The fall changed everything, didn't it? I mean, nothing has been the same since the fall. It wasn't long before it was obvious that things had gone horribly wrong in this world. Every thought and imagination of man's heart was nothing but evil, the Scriptures say. And so was his behavior. And that brings us to the third story. God became so frustrated with mankind that He judged humanity and the earth with a universal flood. He became so anguished over the direction of man that He virtually wiped out the entire human race, with the exception of eight people. And with that eight people, He started over again with Noah and his family. But it wasn't long before the people of the earth either forgot God's judgment or ignored God's judgment. And once again, evil was rampant on the earth. And that brings us to the fourth story. What's it? Tower of Babel. The fourth story is the Tower of Babel. To slow down the spread of evil, God confused the languages and He scattered the people. He separated the people into people groups distinguished by language and then ultimately culture. And He spread them all over the face of the earth. He created the people groups that we are to this day trying to share the gospel with. And then do you know what the opening lines of Genesis chapter 12 are? Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt. All of the families on the earth will be blessed through you." Why did God bless Abraham? So he and his family could be a blessing. to all of the rest of the people of the world. In these few verses, God established a pattern that lasts to this very day. Folks, God never blesses us just to absorb those blessings upon ourselves. Never. God always blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. Listen to me carefully. If you're praying for a dead-end blessing, give it up. Because He's not going to do it. His blessings are designed for one purpose, and they are to pass it on to somebody else to be able to bless other people. In specific, He says to Abraham, I want you to bless others by revealing God to them. With Abraham, the picture looks a little bit like this. God reveals Himself to Abraham. Abraham reveals Himself to the nations, and the nations worship God. That's exactly what He had in mind. From Abraham until now, God reveals Himself to the nations of the world through His people. Now, moving beyond Abraham, who does God use next? Well, Abraham was the first of a family, wasn't he? He was, in fact, the father of a nation. He was the father of the nation of Israel. And once again, we see the same picture. God revealed Himself to Israel. Israel was to reveal God to the nations, and the nations were to worship God. Time after time, God did things for Israel and through Israel so that God would be declared among the nations. He sent the plagues to free Israel from slavery. Why? Was it so that His poor people wouldn't be in slavery anymore? No, that's how we tend to think of it, but that's not the truth. The truth is He did it so that the world would know that He was God. Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, then you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth. That's why He did it. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon stood and asked God to continue to provide and protect the nation of Israel. Why? These people, he prays, people all over the earth will know that the Lord alone is God. And there is none other. There's no one else like Him. In Isaiah chapter 49, in a passage that has enormous messianic overtones, God commissioned His servant. And in verse 3, He identifies the servant as being my servant Israel. Now, I want you to listen to what He says to His servant. You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Why did God pick the nation of Israel? Why did He design them in His mind and then create the nation? The answer is to bless all the nations of the earth, to make Him known all over the world, to bring His salvation to the ends of the earth. As we move into the New Testament, God continues to reveal Himself to the nations, doesn't He? This time He does it through Jesus Christ. Now, why did God send Jesus into the world? Well, in the broadest sense of the word, He did it to reveal Himself to the nations. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, and now in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. The Son radiates God's own glory, and He expresses the very character of God. The angel announcing the birth of Jesus put it this way. He said, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy. In other words, this is wonderful news. This is great stuff. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He said, that's what the world needs to know. That's what the world needs to get excited about. And Jesus did what He came to do, didn't He? He brought salvation to the whole world, and He made God known in everything that He said and everything that He did. But the day came when His work on this earth was finished. The work of redemption was done. But the work of making God known throughout the world was not finished yet, was it? And so what did he do? He commissioned the church. He said to the church, you will become my chosen instrument through which I will make myself known to the nations on this earth. What did he say to the church when he commissioned them? I mean, every one of the Gospels has a slightly different variation as the writer records a different moment, a different nuance. Matthew recorded it like this, go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations, all those people groups that I created all the way back there in Genesis. Those that I scattered all over the earth, some of them have not heard yet. Go, make disciples among all of them. That's your responsibility. Mark recorded the words this way. Go into all the world and preach the good news to your closest buds. Right? I mean, to those who come and finally force you to tell them about Jesus. No. He says, go and preach the good news to everyone. Luke put it this way. He says, this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations. Beginning in Jerusalem, there's forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You're eyewitnesses of all of these things. He says, you are uniquely qualified to take this message to the rest of the world. Why? You've experienced it. It's happened to you. You are witnesses to these things. Now, take it. Take it to the rest of the world. John's gospel was probably the shortest one. And Jesus just simply said, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. In the exact same way that God sent Jesus into the world to represent his interest in this world, Jesus said, now I'm sending you. That's now your responsibility. Why did Jesus send us into the world with this message? According to the Apostle Paul, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere, so that they too might believe and obey him, so that they might know him and worship him. In the conclusion of the greatest doctrinal book in all of the Bible, Paul tells us that the ultimate purpose is that the world, all the nations of the earth, should know and believe in the one true God through Jesus Christ. Now, why does God want the people of the world to know him? Because his desire is that all people will worship him through Jesus Christ. In Psalm 86, the psalmist looks down the corridor of time and he writes of a moment that at that time was still yet to come. And here's what he writes. He says, all the nations that you made will come and bow before you, Lord. They will praise your holy name, for you are great and perform wonderful deeds. You alone are God. He says there's coming a moment in which all the nations of the earth will acknowledge that. They will recognize that. Now, has that happened yet? No. No, it hasn't. Despite everything he's done, despite the fact that there have been Christians working on this for 2,000 years, it still hasn't happened. All the people haven't heard. All the people don't know. Will it happen? Oh yeah, you bet it will. Absolutely. We have a picture of it. Revelation chapter 5. We're shown a picture of the throne room of God in a moment when all the redeemed of all the ages surround the throne. And the scriptures say that they begin to sing a new song. You know what they're singing? You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Listen, around that throne that day, there are going to be representatives of every one of those people groups that all the way back to Genesis, God scattered all over the earth and then said to his people, you take the message to them. That task will be done. Because there is coming a time when people from every tribe and language and people and nation will be gathered before the throne and they will be worshiping Almighty God. But this end, this vision has not yet come to pass, is it? I mean, folks, this is the end vision for us. This is the motivation for us. This is what we work for. This is what we long for, is for someday, not just for us to stand there. Folks, it's not good enough for us to be just satisfied with the fact that I made it, I'm part of the throng. God wants us to be able to look across that throng and to see people with whom we have connected, in whom we have invested, who are standing around that throne because of the work that we have done in His name. People that we have told. I want you to look back over the diagrams that we just looked at. I want you to look at them just briefly, but look at them carefully. What's the constant in all of those? God. What else? The nations. Why are those the constant? Because God's heart for the nations doesn't change. It's been there forever. Since that day back in Genesis when He scattered them all over the earth, heartbroken because of their sin. He says, listen, I want you, my people, to accept the responsibility to take the message to the rest of the world. I want them to see me in you. What's different about every one of those pictures? What's different about it is who takes the message. It started with Abraham. It was then Israel. Why? Because Abraham died. Then it was Israel. But why not Israel still? Because Israel didn't do it. Jesus came, but He went back into heaven. And who was left? The church. But can we get personal this morning? Maybe we should see this another way. It's not the church. It's me. That's my job. I'm the one. I have to be willing to accept that responsibility. I'm the one He gave it to. Folks, we must make missions our business because God desires that all people know Him and worship Him. And that hasn't happened yet. Well, there's a second concept, and that is that people must first hear of God before they can know Him through Jesus Christ and worship Him. In Romans chapter 10, Paul gives us an important insight into how all this works. And he says, but how can they call on Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they've never heard about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? See, Paul crystallizes in just a few words the issue. The issue is accessibility. People can't believe without hearing, and they can't hear unless someone tells them. They have to have access to the gospel, don't they? Think about it. Is the gospel message accessible to all the peoples of the world? I know some of us would sit there and we'd say, well, you know, there's the internet. And there's Christian radio and TBN. No. Does all the world have access to the gospel? As of Friday, there were 7.81 billion people on this planet. Of that 7.181 people, 30% of the world's population, about 2.1 billion people, live in places where there is little or no access to the gospel. Now, I want you to picture that. You say, well, that's a big number. I can't picture it. Let me see if I can help you. The population of North America is approximately 350 million people. The population of Central America and South America is approximately 570 million people. Together, the population of the Americas is about 920 million people. Double that, and you're at 1.8 billion. You're still shy of 2.1. 2.3 times the population of North, Central, and South America live in places where there is virtually no access to the gospel. 85% of them live in a window that we call the 1040 window. It's a place where Islam is the predominant religion, not exclusively. It's a band that borders on the equator of the United States, or of the world. And the simple truth is, there are not millions, but billions of people who live in the turn of the 1040 window who have virtually no access to the gospel. 3 out of every 10 people in the world, if they wanted to come to faith in Christ, if something inside of them said, now's the time, many of them would have no place to go and wouldn't know anyone who could tell them. Beyond that, there are millions of people, perhaps billions of people, who live where there is access to the gospel, but they've never heard it, and they honestly wouldn't know where to go to hear the message. Early in my ministry, it was my first pastorate, and we were doing VBS. And I walked out of my office one morning, and there was sitting outside of my office on a bench a little boy, and he was looking kind of dejected. And I was curious why he was sitting there. No one else was around him. And about that time, the director of the VBS walked up, and I kind of looked at her, and she walked up and kind of whispered in my ear, he's in timeout. And so I violated the rules. I sat down and talked to him. And I started to talk to him, and I asked him, I said, you know, have you been to VBS before? No. I said, well, do you know the stories about Jesus? And he looked at me, and little kid, probably 10 years old, and he said, who's that? That was over 25 years ago. It's no better today. In fact, it's worse. There are people who live around you that if they even knew they needed to know about Jesus, many of them would have no idea who to ask. And it would never cross their mind to walk in the door of an evangelical church and listen to some old guy preach. How are they going to hear? Who's going to tell them? You know, right now, I'm watching something happen that I had never understood. As I was younger and I started studying biblical prophecy, I was always confused by something, because as I read many of the prophetic books, it seemed to me that as we approach the end of time, that there was going to be this great revival. And then I would read somewhere else, and it would sound like we were going to have this great apostasy. And I thought, how does that fit together? I mean, is it revival and then apostasy? Is it apostasy and then we revive? How is all of this going to work? And now I understand something. They're going to happen simultaneously. And it's happening before our very eyes. We are watching at one and the same time the greatest ingathering of people into the kingdom of God in the history of the human race. And we have every reason to be excited about that. But at the same time, we are watching more and more people distance themselves from anything that is Christian And even people who are part of our own culture and our own community haven't the slightest idea who Jesus is, because number one, nobody's told them. And even if someone was telling them, unless God does an enormous work in their heart, they're not going to understand. Do you realize that in 1960, there were 3 billion people on the planet? Approximately 3% of those people were born again, Bible-believing, we'll call them evangelical Christians. Now, that's about 90 million evangelical Christians in the world in 1960. Now, a little more than 50 years later, there are a little more than 7 billion people on the planet. And today, about 14% of the world's population are born-again, Bible-believing Christians. In the last slightly more than 50 years, 952 million people have come into the kingdom, have entered into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, we ought to be excited about that. That's wonderful news. But at the same time, 30% of the world's population lives where there is no access to the gospel. We've added 952 million voices. 952 million messengers. And 30% of the world's population still has no access to the gospel. There's so much more to do. And folks, that's why we do missions. That's why missions has to become your personal responsibility. It has to become your business. Because people must first hear of God before they can know Him and worship Him through Jesus Christ. But there's a third concept that I want you to get. The church is God's instrument to communicate the message of Jesus Christ to all peoples of the world. And the local church is His primary instrument. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays a prayer. Most of us believe that Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer. Honestly, that's where He was teaching us to pray. You want to see His heart poured out to His Father? Read John 17. You won't be the same. But here's what He says in John chapter 17 to His Father. He says, I have given them Your word, and the world hates them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking You to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by Your truth. Teach them Your word, which is truth. And just as You sent Me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give Myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by Your truth. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in Me through their message. In that simple statement, the prayer of Jesus transcends time. It travels from the first century to the 21st century. He says, listen, I'm not just praying for this group. I'm praying for those who experience the good news. I pray that they will all be one, just as You and I are one, as You are in Me, Father, and I am in You, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe that You sent Me. Jesus is praying not only for His immediate apostles, He's not only praying for the immediate church, but He's also praying for anyone who ever hears the good news. And Jesus tells Him, His Father, this. He says, I'm sending the church into the world. Even though it has not been given yet, in so many words, He is making the church, the body of Christ, responsible for the Great Commission. But what is the primary physical expression of that spiritual body? I mean, we talk about that great spiritual body that is the body of Christ, but where does it take on flesh and blood? Right here. In us, in the local church. Do you realize that in about 90% of the times when the Bible uses the word church, it's not talking about the universal church, it's talking about a local church. It's talking about a gathering, a collection of believers. The local church is God's primary instrument to fulfill the Great Commission. You know what that means? It means that we can't bypass this. We can't ignore this and be honest with the text. Think about the central theme that has run through everything that we've said so far. God desires for people to worship Him. But for people to worship Him, they have to know Him. But they can't know Him unless they hear about Him. And they can't hear about Him unless someone tells them. In other words, the church, this church, needs to become passionate about becoming everything that God intended it to be. Now listen to me. When we do that, when we become passionate about becoming what God intended us to be, He'll supply the power. Remember what Jesus told His early followers? He said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be My witnesses, telling people everywhere about Me, in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Folks, the message here is very clear. We are to be a local global church across the street, around the world. That is the biblical truth. Listen to me, folks. This is an axiom of spiritual life. It's true in a whole bunch of places in your spiritual experience, but it's definitely true right here. You can only start from where you are, but you can't stay where you are. Now, you can't start from any other place, can you? Whether it's in your spiritual growth, whether it's in missions, wherever it is, you can only start from where you are. But if you're going to follow Him, you can't stay where you are. You're going to have to go. Unfortunately, there are a whole bunch of churches that have developed a Jerusalem-only mentality that have said, you know, this is my corner of the world, and I'm going to reach it. Is there anything wrong with reaching your corner of the world? No, not at all. We're mandated to do so. But what if we stop there? What about those 2.1 billion who have no access to the gospel? If we stay right here, who's going to tell them? How are they going to hear? The rest of the book of Acts describes how God led and sometimes forced His local churches to spread the good news of Jesus throughout the world. First to Judea, and then on out to Samaria, and then through the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul to the ends of the earth. Folks, that's why we do missions. That's why everyone must personally make missions their business, is because the local church is God's primary instrument to communicate the love and the message of Christ to the world. Will you allow me to get personal for just a minute? The fourth concept simply says this: personalization is the key to unleashing the church to be God's instrument to communicate the message of Christ to all peoples of the world. See, the primary issue is that every believer is important and has a place in God's kingdom plan, no exceptions. Now, I hear people say all the time, "Oh, Don, I can't do missions. I mean, I don't have anything to offer." Listen to me carefully. Never forget this. If God saw fit to save you, He will see fit to use you. I want that to sink in. If God saw fit to save you, He will see fit to use you. You know, if you've never done a thing for God, if the only thing that you have ever done in your entire spiritual experience is come in here and sit and listen, week after week. If that's all you've ever done, it's not too late. You can start right here, right now. God will use your past to influence your present and your future. He will take what has happened to you and what you've done and what you haven't done, and He will use them for your present and your future. We talked at length about this last week. And my whole purpose last week was to convince you of one very simple thing, and that is that God has a kingdom assignment for every one of us. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this. He says, just as your bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. See, the church is God's instrument to reach the world. But who is the church? You say, well, we are the church. Yeah, you're partially there. Now let's get personal. I'm the church. Say it with me. I am the church. I'm in on this. Paul says each of us is a part of that church. Each of us is a member of the body of Christ. Have you found your place in the kingdom? Have you found your kingdom assignment? Are you doing it? You realize that only 3% of the typical evangelical church believes they know what their kingdom assignment is and is fulfilling it. 97% of the people who sit in the pews and the chairs of evangelical churches say, my kingdom assignment is a mystery to me. But folks, I'm not criticizing you if that's where you are. But what I'm just asking us all to do is to consider the possibilities. What if those numbers were reversed? What if 97% of everyone who is a part of this body of believers said, I know what my kingdom assignment is, and I am not only committed to doing it, I am doing it. Can you imagine what would happen in this world? Can you imagine the light that would be shed in this community? Can you imagine how those numbers of people who say, who's Jesus? They would at least have to say, you know what? I know a guy over here, and he says he loves him. And he acts weird, but he acts different. Imagine the possibilities. Now listen to me. None of us is in this alone, ever. None of us are independent. We're all what? We're interdependent, aren't we? Every believer is dependent, according to Paul in Romans, on every other believer. Three words describe the functioning of the body of Christ. Number one's unity. Every member of the church is part of one body. And there has to be unity. And there's diversity. Every member is different. And there has to be synergy. They all have to work together. And when that happens, the body of Christ functions and functions well. Now, why do each one of us need to make missions our personal responsibility? Well, the answer is very simple. Because God desires that all people know Him and worship Him through Jesus Christ. And people have to hear before they can know Him and worship Him. And the local church is God's chosen instrument to tell them. And personalization, owning the responsibility, making missions my business, is key to unleashing the church to tell the rest of the world. And who is the church? I'm the church. Why? Because He has no hands but my hands. He has no feet but my feet. He has no voice but my voice. And so if it's not me, who? And if it's not now, when? Father, Father, I pray for this next week. I pray that you will do extraordinary things in this next week. I pray that by the end of this next week, that there will be countless numbers of people in this church who have gone from having no idea what their kingdom assignment is to not only understanding but having said yes to you. And Lord, I pray that as a result of this congregation, that there will be an impact around this world, and light will be brought where there is darkness, and love will be brought where there is hatred. And Father, I pray today, I pray for myself. I pray for my family. I pray for this church family. That you will do in us and for us this week, that you will bring revival to this church. Revival that is not simply based on the fact that we are growing in Christ, but that we are growing in Christ to the point that we want to make him known in this world. Father, never allow us to separate those. What happens inside of us is to find expression outside of us. And I pray that those connections will be more visible than ever before, and that as a body of Christ, when you show us what our kingdom assignment is, that our answer will be a simple and immediate, yes, Lord. Here am I. Send me. Amen.